Would you please stand as you open your copy of Scripture to Micah chapter 4? Our reading this morning is Micah 4, 1 through chapter 5 and verse 5. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted, I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you, who say, Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forths are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. And would you please open to Matthew chapter 2. And one of the things that's obvious as you look around the world today is that we're in a heap of trouble. And that trouble wears many masks and it has many causes. At the root of all of them is the fact that our first parents sinned in the garden, and we've been perfecting the art ever since. But it seems like there's an outsized measure of trouble that comes from bad leaders. If the 20th century didn't show this, I don't know what does. Names like Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Mao, Mussolini come to mind, as millions of lives were lost because of their leadership and their decisions. But this isn't unique to the 20th century. Nations through all ages have been often at the mercy of their leadership. And even in a democratic republic like ours, we feel the effects of policy decisions made by real people every day. Ideas have consequences. And thank God our hope isn't in political solutions. If it was, let's all go home. If the root problem is sin, then we need a savior. and his name is Jesus. In Matthew 1, we saw Jesus' lineage from Abraham to David, and Matthew records that to prove that Jesus has the right to rule over Israel. And now as we enter chapter 2, we see the birth of the King of Kings, and with it, some controversy. And that controversy smells awfully political. Now, don't let the fact that all of this takes place in Israel among God's people fool you into thinking that politics isn't at play. It is. But if anybody's getting anxious right now that this is going to be a political sermon, take a breath. This is a sermon about worship. It's just that when we worship the God who is a king, other kings who are competing for lordship get fussy, and their fussiness tends to be political. And this just gets to the fact of what we talked about last week in our definition of theology. Theology is all of God's word transforming all of life. And that bothers people who want to keep certain things away from Christ's rule. But it shouldn't bother us if we mean to say that Jesus is Lord. And as we come to our passage, I'd suggest to you that when we walk away from church this morning, we need to be convinced of this truth about Jesus. Jesus is the Shepherd King, whose rule is total and whose worship is global. Jesus is the Shepherd King, whose reign is total and whose worship is global. We're going to see that in our passage, to which we turn now, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. See, right from the start, we see that this event that we call Christmas caused a bit of a ruckus in the capital city of Jerusalem, all the way up to the palace of King Herod. There was political upheaval happening, all because of a birth. And this is the kind of political upheaval that we see with the birth of King Jesus. And the way that Matthew mentions Jesus' birth is loaded with royal overtones for a reason, showing that Jesus is, in fact, the rightful king. Well, first of all, Matthew has gone to great lengths in chapter 1 to show that Jesus has the right to the throne of David. It didn't belong to Herod. It belonged to Jesus. Second, as we'll see in verse 6, the Christ had to be born in Bethlehem because, Matthew says, this is the town that David was from. And David's son, as it was prophesied in Micah, would have to be born there if he was to claim the throne. And Matthew shows that Jesus was. And third, Matthew specifically mentions that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And we might go, well, yeah, we know that's where Bethlehem is, but there's actually a Bethlehem north in the territory of Zebulun, west of Nazareth. And if Jesus was born there, that would call into question his right to rule as David's son. And so, Matthew shows us he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Therefore, he has at least the possibility of reigning on Jesus, on David's throne. Now, of course, lots of baby boys were born in Bethlehem. That happened all the time. And so the fact of a birth itself isn't consequential. Now, the game changer comes in here in the coming of the Magi. That didn't happen every day. And they come from the east, and they start asking around about a baby who was born king of the Jews. Now, this is really what gets Jerusalem stirred up. See, these guys didn't know at this point exactly where Jesus was born, just that they had seen with the rising of this star from the east that the king of the Jews was here. Now, if you don't know where the ruler of a nation is, where, when you go to that nation, do you think you'll start your search? This is the capital city, right? So it makes sense they're going to go to Jerusalem and start asking around, where is the king of the Jews, this baby who has been born? Yeah, but who are these guys? Because this does seem rather kind of out of the blue, especially for Jewish readers that Matthew was especially writing for. Now, are they three kings from the Orient, like the song says? No. The text says nothing about them being kings, and it says nothing about there only being three of them. We get that number simply because they brought three different types of gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Their names probably weren't Gaspar, Melchior, or Balthazar, and they weren't at the manger like our nativity sets have them. Now, fair game. I have no problem with the song. I don't mind the names. I think they're kind of good. And I fully expect that one baby to be born here will be called Balthazar, Melchior, or Gaspar. I don't mind the nativity sets. When you come to my house at Christmas, you'll see one there, and the wise men better be in it. Okay, it's just important that we understand that these are traditions that have developed over the centuries, and they're not true to what Matthew records. In the most basic sense, if I'm just going to be blunt about who these guys are, they're pagan astrologers. They're pagan astrologers, which offends our sensitivities as those who don't do or dabble in astrology. Okay, spiritualists. These guys were spiritualists who looked to the stars in order to try to see the future and to understand current events written in the sky. My New King James Version calls them wise men in verse 1. The English Standard Version does as well. But if you're reading from an NASB, it just transliterates the Greek word magi right there in the text. And it helpfully has a footnote that says that the magi are a caste of wise men specializing in astronomy, astrology, and natural sciences. And that's who they were. They were a caste of wise men specializing in astronomy, astrology, and natural sciences. They came to be known in our Christmas traditions as kings, probably because of the kingly gifts that they brought to Jesus, and because of the fact that these guys were usually found in kings' courts. They were really smart guys who were advisors to kings. And so in a very non-literal sense, we could call them kings. That'd be fine. The magi are magician scientists, okay? Magi is the word from which we get our English word magic, okay? That's where it comes from. And the entire Bible, from beginning to end, forbids the pursuit of the magic arts. Now, I'm not talking about enjoying fairy tales or Lord of the Rings. A made-up character like Gandalf isn't in view, okay? But we're talking about the kind of real life, and this is true, and it happens, the kind of real life sorcery, witchcraft, and necromancy that tries to engage with the dead or to try to tap into the spiritual realm, specifically the forces of darkness, in order to try to control what we as humans can't control, to try to bring the forces of evil into alignment with our purposes, always for a very specific end. This is the kind of thing that Simon the sorcerer was doing in Acts chapter 8. It's the kind of spiritualistic magic that wherever the gospel goes, it dismantles. And so we have this beautiful event in Acts 19 where the Ephesians get the gospel. And they were a center of magic in the ancient world. And when the gospel gets a hold of their hearts, their magic books get burned. Because you cannot have Jesus and try to tap into the spiritual world apart from him. He is Lord, we aren't. And yet shortly after the birth of Christ, we see a group of magicians showing up to worship? To worship the one true God? That's a surprising twist at the beginning of the gospel story. One that's kind of scandalous to those who have trouble with the presence of the taboo. But friends, notice that Matthew doesn't give a thumbs up on astrology. He doesn't say, the magi came, therefore go and read your horoscope. He gives the thumbs up to Gentiles worshiping Jesus. He gives the thumbs up to Gentiles worshiping the King of Kings. And we need to know something about these pagan astrologer scientists to understand why they show up to Jerusalem in the first place. They weren't just overdue for a vacation. Okay? One commentator points out that the kind of magi in our story first appear 600 years earlier in Media, which would later become part of the Medo-Persian Empire that conquered Babylon. They were a priestly class. They were religious, and some even believe that they were monotheistic, that they believed in one God. Now, what's interesting is that the prophet Daniel ends up becoming one of them, in fact, chief among them. It says in Daniel 2:48, after Daniel interprets by God's revelation the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, it says that the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, and to show what kind of magic these wise men in the ancient Near East practiced, Daniel 5 says that the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, this is what they did. Now, when the Medians and the Persians conquer Babylon, Daniel becomes chief governor of that kingdom. He has favor, by God's grace, with the leaders of these two massive pagan empires, the Babylonians and then the Medo-Persians. And that's when the lion's den happens. It's under the reign of the Persians. Now, after Daniel is saved miraculously from the lions, the Persian king Darius commands that everyone in the entire empire worship and honor Daniel's God, which is to say, the God we know, we're here to worship him as well. Now, of course, nowhere along the way do we even have a hint that Daniel participated in any of the dark arts. Daniel was a Christian through and through. He looked forward to Messiah, he belonged to Yahweh, and God's word controlled his life. That's how he ended up in the lion's den in the first place. He didn't play along with the culture. And yet God esteemed him, and he had a place of eminence among these pagan astrologer, magician, scientist, doctors. They did a lot of stuff. They had multiple PhDs. Now, Daniel would be the kind of wise man who would honor the Lord's commands as he carried out his work. And that background helps us to see how 500 years or so later, these guys end up from the east in Jerusalem. Because what do you think would happen if you had the chief leader among you who worshipped Yahweh teaching and discipling younger magi? Do you think it's possible that he might have brought the Hebrew scriptures into the equation? Yeah, you can bet he did. Because that's what God's people do. Where they go, so does his word. And so Daniel, this is not a stretch of the imagination. This isn't speculation. The Hebrew scriptures became part of the collected works that the Magi would study. And they saw there something that alerted them to the rising of this light that they could see in the sky that they didn't know what it was. They hadn't seen it before. It was new, and it was a signal because they knew what to do with it. And they knew it because they knew the Hebrew Bible. And at the heart of Moses, we see God doing something crazy, not in the sense of like, God, what are you doing? I mean, sort of. But I mean, he's giving a prophecy through another pagan prophet. And you're just like, how many pagan prophets does this guy have? Does this faith have? Don't you normally need to be a believer to be a prophet? And it's like, well, God can do what he wants, including using this guy's donkey. It's Balaam. Balaam. And what's important to know about Balaam is, one, don't be like him. Two, don't expect to see him in heaven. And three, realize that the prophecies he gives are because God overrode his natural inclinations and spoke through him and in spite of him. And so the prophecies of Balaam in Numbers are true prophecies because they're coming from God, never mind the messenger. And what happens there in the fourth and the culminating oracle out of Balaam's mouth is he speaks about the coming of Christ. And he says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. That would be 1,400 years later. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Balaam spoke figuratively of a star who would be the king of the Jews. And the Magi, who were experts in the study of stars, saw a celestial light that was new, and they knew, this is that. This is that. And they left. They went. And they asked questions. And they were right to do so. And they headed out to worship this king whose star they saw, which was also prophesied. This star was prophesied. This worship was prophesied in connection with the rising light of God upon the people. We saw that. It was the call to worship today out of Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Isaiah 60 is happening in Matthew 2. The Gentiles, the royal caste of the Gentiles, is coming because of the light that they saw, which would come to be the light of the world from Israel. That's how much is fully loaded into this situation. The rising of the light in the sky signaled the rising star to come out of Jacob, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and that's what drew these Gentile lords to be the first worshipers in the New Testament from a chronological aspect here. Matthew comes first, and they're the first worshipers. That's kind of maybe not the way we would write the story, especially if we were trying to convince others to believe in what we're saying. And that's one of the reasons, friends, we know the scriptures are true. They have a ring of truth. It is just odd enough to be true to life. Life is odd, right? Can we just agree on that? And this just makes sense. And this is a major theme in Matthew. When we overview the whole book of Matthew back in January, we saw that even though Matthew is the most Jewish gospel, he's also focused on its very global extent. It is a global gospel with a global Savior who sends us out into the fields of the world to make disciples of the nations. And those nations, turns out, are Gentiles. And so we have a very Gentile church hinted at from the very first pages of the New Testament. These Gentile wise men are coming, and you would expect it would be the Jews who would be rejoicing. Hey, our king has been born. But they're indifferent. It's the Gentiles who get excited. And in this first scene of worship after Jesus' birth, Matthew shows that while the Jews and their king were indifferent and hostile even toward Jesus, Gentiles from Babylon or Persia show up. And that's the first taste of global worship of the Davidic king that was foretold in the Psalms and the prophets. This is exactly what we should expect to happen if we're reading our Bibles correctly. Now, imagine these guys showing up in Jerusalem, asking around, hey, where's the king of the Jews who has been born? And your average person in Jerusalem would be thinking, uh-oh, don't tell Herod, because he says he's the king of the Jews, and he ain't been born recently. Right? And of course, all of this troubled Herod. It did get back to him because you don't see Magi coming into Jerusalem every day. So it's going to make it up the chain. And Herod was upset. The word translated troubled carries this connotation of anxious fear. He was quaking in his boots in a sense. And we're told in verse 3, not just that Herod was troubled, but all of Jerusalem. Now, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to see a little more in depth who Herod was as a person and as a ruler. But just from what we see here, you need to understand that Herod's trouble meant trouble for Jerusalem. You see, Herod was not the rightful king of the Jews. He wasn't even a Jew. Okay, Herod was, he would call himself the king of the Jews, but his father was an Idumean, which is to say, he was descended from Esau, not Jacob. His mother was an Arabian. She wasn't from any of Abraham's kids, as far as we know, unless it was from maybe Ishmael's line. The Roman Senate appointed Herod in 37 BC to be the king over Judea, and he loved him some power. He guarded it fiercely, and he was paranoid. Anybody who even in his mind even sniffed of rebellion against his power or threat to his authority was put to death. He went so far as to have three of his sons and his favorite wife murdered just because he thought they might be conspiring against him. It was a scary time to be living in Jerusalem. And you can imagine that if these guys coming in, not really knowing perhaps who Herod is as a king and ruler in person, they start asking, where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? You can think, oh, keep your head on a swivel in Jerusalem this week. Things are about to get bad. And in verses 4 through 6, Herod convenes a messianic council. He calls together a group of religious experts to try to understand where the Messiah, where the Christ, was prophesied to have been born. Because he's the one who Herod knew was going to be the king of the Jews. There was this fever pitch of messianic hope for the people, which meant fever pitch of messianic paranoia for Herod. Now, the council was convened by Herod from among two groups. We're told the chief priests and the scribes. Now, the chief priests are kind of an interesting group of people because they shouldn't exist. There should not be a group of chief priests, plural. There should be a chief priest, singular. The law said there could be one high priest and he was appointed for life. But when Herod came into power, he made this practice of changing up the ranks as he will. And so you have this influx and outflow of chief priests. These high priests who would get put in power for a time and then be taken out by Herod. And they hung around and collectively they were the group known as the chief priests. And mostly they were from the group that was called the Sadducees. Okay, and we'll learn more about them later. The scribes, on the other hand, were from the group of the Pharisees. They were the teachers, keepers, and experts of the Old Testament scriptures. And so the scribes and the chief priests together, this group of top men, were brought together by Herod to find out, where's the Christ supposed to be born? Because I don't want to have to do the work and look in my Bible myself. You tell me, you're the experts. I said that to a professor once at Bible college who asked me a question, and he was dogging me about it. I didn't know. And he said, Mr. Whitmer, I stood up and I threw my Bible on the table and I said, you tell me, you're the expert. I ended up passing the class. It went all right. Same class I met my wife in. It was a good class. And this brings us to the Bethlehem prophecy. See, it's telling that there's no debate, there's no question whether the Christ was going to be born. They already knew he would be. There's not even a question about that, but the priests and the Bible teachers knew God's word, and they knew that Christ would come and that he would come from Bethlehem. The scriptures were clear about this. We talked about different kinds of fulfillment that we see from the Old Testament in the New. This is the prediction fulfillment, the most straightforward sense, the one that we most often think of. God said this would happen, and over here it does. This wasn't hard math. But the thing that does surprise us, the part that kind of is a head-scratcher, is that these guys don't get excited about it. This is just kind of an academic exercise for them, it seems like. I mean, one of the ways that we have to read Scripture is not just asking what is it saying, but what feel is it conveying? You have to ask, what is the sense of the text? And the sense that we very clearly get from these guys is that they knew the answer, but they couldn't care less. And that's something that actually, we may not have much in common with Pharisees and Sadducees in the literal sense, but this one strikes a little close to home. Charles Spurgeon was commenting on these guys, and he says that some men may well be instructed in their Bibles and yet be all the worse for what they have discovered. Like Herod, they make ill use of what they learn, or like those scribes, they may know much about the Lord Jesus and yet have no heart towards him. Friends, may it never be with us as it was with them. Lord, have mercy. Now look at verse 5 and 6 and specifically what these men showed Herod. Herod says, where is he coming from? So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Our scripture reading this morning was from Micah 4 and 5, which gives us the context for this verse. And what we saw in Micah 4, I don't know if you noticed this, but there was a distinct tone change partway through Micah 4. Did you catch that? There was a hopeful expectation and joy in the first half. And then in the second half, there was a note of despondency and darkness and gloom. What's happening at the beginning of Micah 4 is that you have triumph and glory for Israel. You have nations gathering to worship Yahweh. You have swords being beaten into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, words that are echoed in Isaiah 2 just about exactly. It's a bright future for God's people. And then there's this switch. The back half of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5 paint a picture of the current state of Israel at the time that Micah writes. And it wasn't a state that was looking much like that at all. It was a state of impending captivity, judgment by deportation, overlords from Babylon, things that you wouldn't want to write into your own story. A nation that's defiled and taken captive by the nations rather than being the worship destination of the nations that was told in the first half of the chapter. And that brings us into chapter 5, and specifically to this prophecy, where once again the tone changes. And out of that darkness comes a note of hope. Out of the little town of Bethlehem, which is too small to be considered of any worth in Judah, comes the Messiah, the Shepherd King from David's line. Now, Matthew and Luke both bring Bethlehem into the equation as they tell the Christmas story. But Matthew focuses on the prophecy in a special way. Why? Well, remember what Matthew's doing. He's just spent the first chapter of his whole gospel showing that Jesus is the greater David who was to come. He's the fulfillment of the covenant with David that the people longed for, expected, and needed. And what Matthew does is he focuses in on this prophecy from Micah and shows exactly what Micah's saying, that Jesus is the rightful king over God's people who would be born. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, focus on this with me. You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now, what do you notice as you look at that from Micah, and then you look down at the prophecy in your Bible in Matthew? Do you notice something? Specifically at the end, do you notice how Matthew changes the ending of the prophecy? See, the ending in Micah 5:2 focuses on the deity of Christ. He is the eternal God. He's the one who comes forth from everlasting. He is God. What Matthew does as he changes the prophecy in Micah 5 is he's highlighting his humanity. And specifically, and he's not doing it without warrant, by the way. He's not playing fast and loose with the text. He's actually bringing in another prophecy that Micah draws on. Because as Micah 2 goes on, especially in verse 4, we have shepherd imagery in this one who's coming forth from everlasting. Matthew plays on that, and he brings specifically 2 Samuel 5 and verse 2 forward into Micah, into Matthew. Micah draws on this. 2 Samuel 5, 1 through 2, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. So this is, Saul has died. David's kingdom is being established, but he starts his rule in Hebron for the first 7 years. And then all the tribes come to him, and they say, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, this is the Davidic covenant, the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Shepherd, king. David was the shepherd king of Israel. He was the pinnacle. And so through the kings of Israel, you have the chronicler continuing to look back and saying, this king was good, but he wasn't like David. This king didn't do like David did. David is this glorious touch point in Israel's history because it was him that received the covenant. It was him who was the one whose son would come to reign forever. He was the focus of the expectation. And what Matthew does is he takes up that Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 5, carries it forward to Micah 5, and then shows how both of these aspects converge in Jesus. Eternal God, become man, shepherd king, and blessing with him. That is what Matthew is doing. And he can do it because he knows his Old Testament, and he knows that Jesus is at the center of all of it. Oftentimes, And one of my professors at Masters University taught me this, and it's always stuck. Oftentimes, we don't give the biblical writers enough credit with their Bibles. We think they didn't use their quotations the way that we should. And aren't you glad that now we have these wise hermeneutics professors to teach us how to do it? But my teacher said, is it possible that being inspired by the Holy Spirit, they knew better than we do? They knew it inside and out, friends. And it's an exciting adventure to be able to study this for the rest of our lives. Think about this. The shepherd king, Jesus, born in Bethlehem, eternal God become man. And what a contrast that is to the kind of king that Israel had at that moment. I told you a little something about the bloody reign of King Herod, but now we have the rightful king of the Jews, born from David's line, a gentle shepherd who rules his people in righteousness, who feeds his people in tenderness, who guides his people in gentleness and protects them with strength. That is a good king. And by the way, he hasn't stopped being that kind of king. But Herod, on the other hand, is an illegitimate Edomite installed by a foreign power. He rules in tyranny. He taxes the people like a California congressman. He strips them of security, peace, and dignity. I'm just being serious. And he's rightly threatened by Jesus because Herod knows if this guy's the king, I'm not. Because if this guy's the king, his rule is total. And I'm not about to have that. And we're going to see in 2 weeks exactly what that meant for the people of Bethlehem. And this is where Herod does what politicians often do, which is to put on airs of political religiosity. They put on airs of political... What I'm saying is that Herod co-opts the Christian faith. Tell me, Magi, when you find him, come and let me know so that I can come and worship him. I want to be a Christian too. And he does it for his political purposes, to secure his seat of power. And he presents himself as a worshiper of Jesus, all while he harbors murder in his heart. Friends, human history has no shortage of political leaders and others who will gladly take the name of Jesus on their lips for their own ends, all the while harboring indifference and hostility to Jesus in their hearts. And that tree always bears fruit. May it never be with us, as it was with Herod. And but for the grace of God, may we remember, go I. Now, while Herod tried to use these wise men for his own ends, the wise men do what wise men do, which is to offer royal worship to the rightful king. They know who the real king is, and they know what that means. And this is where we get some important information, beginning in verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. This is important information on the Christmas star. And no shortage of ink has been spilled over what this star is. There are different theories. The most prominent ones throughout the ages have been that it was a supernova. It was the light from an exploded star that was shining. Or that it was a conjunction of the planets Jupiter and Saturn, which around that time were visible almost as one great light in the constellation Pisces. Or that it was Halley's Comet, which did, you know, make an appearance around that general time. All of those are astronomically viable theories, but they're not biblically viable theories. Verse 9, I think, doesn't give us any one of those options. The star here in verse 9 doesn't do what normal stars do. Now, the word for star means a celestial object. It was a bright light in the sky. Okay, so it is entirely appropriate for Matthew to call it a star. It makes sense that these astronomers are going to say, hey, where's the star? Because that's what it looked like. But it wasn't, strictly speaking, scientifically, a star. For one thing, it disappears and reappears. And it seems like only the Magi can see it. Because they've already announced, we're here because of this star. And you can imagine that 6 miles away in Bethlehem, if the star was leading them from here to here, and that's 6 miles, that kind of starlight is star bright, and Herod would have seen it and gone after him. He would have at least sent a spy. Herod liked to do that kind of thing, but he doesn't. It seems like only these guys can see the star. For another thing, the star moves, and it moves at the level of being able to point out a specific house in a small town. That's kind of unstar-like as we know it, isn't it? No normal star can do that. So we begin to expect something fishy may be going on. What is the Christmas star? Friends, it's a Christmas miracle. It is. It's a Christmas miracle. It's something that God did at that moment because he was doing miraculous things all over the place. There was a miraculous birth, a baby born from a virgin. You kidding me? Nope. It was a miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit where the eternal God becomes man, neither nature being violated by the union. Miracle? Yep. Of course. Why not have a miraculous light from God pointing out where he is? It seems entirely appropriate. Now what happens next is that the wise men joyfully worship the king. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, picture this. Like, we're so familiar with it that it loses the force. Picture these pagan magician lords who were likely counselors to their own king in their own country coming into a poor house in an insignificant village and getting on their face in worship before a toddler. And not only that, they bring gifts that are fitting for a king. I know what kind of things I'm giving to my toddlers back in the day, and I can tell you it wasn't gold. In fact, they took my gold and threw it down the vent of our house. I don't remember how I got it back. It wasn't frankincense, which is, by the way, it's a glistening resin that would get imported from India and Arabia. I don't even know where to find it. Maybe an essential oils company. And myrrh, which is a precious incense. It's a perfume also imported from Arabia. These are kingly gifts. There's something significant to what they do. They give in proportion to his worth. I mean, I think they could have come with a few shekels, and Mary and Joseph would probably be just like, thank you. And Jesus, as a toddler, he wouldn't have known any different. But they don't. They give their best because he's worthy of it. He's worthy. You can hear the echoes in this of the Queen of Sheba bringing spices and gold to King Solomon. And Jesus says, one greater than Solomon is here. Another echo of our scriptures fulfilled in Christ. And then the Lord protects these magi and Jesus by warning them not to return to Herod. Friends, these magi had become true worshipers of Christ. So what about you? What about me? Because, friends, Matthew did not record this incredible story so that we'd simply be amazed at how interconnected Scripture is. And how about that time that pagan astrologers worshipped a toddler? Remember that? Like, we should remember that, but that's not the point. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to record this because he wants us worshiping with the wise men. Now, I wouldn't think of assuming that every soul here is a worshiper of Jesus. Just knowing the nature of things, I'm certain that someone here right now is holding back worship from Christ. Somebody here may be singing songs with their mouth that they don't believe in their heart. They may be professing Jesus alone while trying to earn favor with God. I'm sure somebody here is doing that. And if you are dead in your sins, if you're that person, if you're not a worshiper of Jesus, friends, you can be, and you should be. The wise men show the way. Humble yourself like them before Jesus, who was humbled to death for your sake. Forsake your love of sin and follow your Savior. His promise is life. His arms are open. His tenderness is evident. He is yours. Come and believe. He is the shepherd king. His rule may be total. His worship may be global. And he wants you to be a part of it. And if you are his, friends, consider the joy of the Magi. Consider the joy. The longer we press on in this weary world, the longer that we go on with Christ, I think the deeper the temptation becomes, especially the more we see our sin for what it is, to get bogged down, right? I had a professor once, and it was not at Bible school, who said, life is hard and then you die. And it was like, well, in one sense, that's true. But where are you going with that? But friends, there is a ring of truth to it, right? Life is hard. And it's easy to lose sight of the hope that we have. And that hope comes clearly out in this text for us. Jesus hasn't changed. He's worthy of the joyful worship of the Magi. And he is worthy of your joyful worship. And it's a joy and worship and reverence and giving that is deeper than our circumstances. And friends, I may not have been here too long, but I know that there are some harrowing circumstances represented in this sanctuary today. There are things that, if you hear them, make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. You know this isn't cheap, but it's true. And Jesus happens to be the powerful one who can pull that kind of joy off in a weary heart. But it's not going to be a weariness that gets bogged down in legalism, a weariness that gets bogged down in your sin. So as you examine your heart and your worship, do business with God, come to grips with your sin, but move forward in assurance that you are forgiven. If we ended our liturgy with a confession of sin, it would be a grave injustice to you, and it would be right to call me out on it. There is always an assurance of pardon, because where the gospel is, there is joy. There is forgiveness, there is mercy, there is life. Recognize what God is and who he is for you in Jesus. And then do what Romans 12 says. Do what the Magi do, which is to offer all of you before all of Jesus. Find Jesus like them. And having found him, worship him. And worshiping him, give him yourself, your time, your talents, your treasures, your money, your life. And don't do it. Resist the temptation to worship him in order to curry favor with God. Remember, friends, he's the one through whom we have favor. Do it with joy, because you don't have to curry favor with God. That is the secret. Actually, it's not so secret. It's called the gospel. It's everywhere here. And then rest in the goodness of your shepherd king, because that's exactly who he is. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, you are so good. We are so thankful that you came for us. We didn't even begin to plumb the depths of the fact that while these Magi are here at your feet, you, the eternal God of heaven, experienced life as a toddler. The humility that you show in the fact that this scene is true is beyond our ability to fathom, and you did it for us. Help us not to lose sight of this, but to see the glory of it, and seeing the glory to be changed from one degree of glory to another as we behold your face. You are the Lord. Holy Spirit, do your good work through this word. Form and shape us. And may we, like these Magi, walk in the wisdom of the fear of the Lord, worshiping you and making him known, making you known throughout this world. May it trouble and stir up and agitate those who are set on resisting you, because your glory and your lordship extends everywhere where they are. And may it humble and draw those whom you have died to save. And it is in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray, in thanks to the Father, who does all of this by the Spirit. Amen.